ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 145. We'll be taking as our text, or at least where we'll begin, verse 5. So Psalm 145, verse 5. Let's read from verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. The word revelation. The word revelation means to unveil. So to reveal something is to unveil it. So you can picture walking into an art museum and there's a white sheet over a painting with a large frame around it, and the artist is going to unveil a new painting and by pulling the sheet down, show you the work that the artist has prepared for you to see. And so when you think about God revealing himself to us, you can think in terms of him unveiling himself or showing himself to us. And God does that primarily in three ways. He reveals himself to us in three ways. First of all, through creation. We sing about that in places like Psalm 19. We read about it in the New Testament in places like Romans 1. In creation, God reveals something to us about himself. And while there's no knowledge to be derived of Christ as a Savior, of God as a Redeemer, we do learn something about God as a Creator and of His power and of His wrath. But then God also reveals Himself to us through the Scriptures, through the Bible. And in that book, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, God unfolds and unveils more and more and more and more of Himself. And it is, of course, the most comprehensive knowledge that we have of him by faith. All of the various aspects of who God is, chiefly his work as a redeemer, his saving mercy and his way of salvation to us. But then there's a third way that God reveals himself to us, and that is through providence. And providence is sort of in the middle. It's closely connected to creation, but providence is interpreted by us through the lens of God's word. In the works of providence, God shows us things about himself. And so we have to connect the works of providence, if you will, with the worker of providence. Because if you have the works of providence without the one working them, without the worker, without God, what are you left with? You're left with a crass fatalism, this kind of impersonal notion that things are falling out in a predetermined manner, but without God. You have to have the works of providence with the one who is the God of providence, the worker of providence. And so, in a sense, what we're saying is that we need to be constantly putting the personal back into providence. The personal aspect, the personal dimension back into providence. We need to see that when God is working, when God is controlling all the affairs of our life, the details of the minutiae of the universe, it is God's hand actively and directly at work around us and in us. And so here is the Lord. And what does that do? That enhances our God consciousness. It enhances our ability to walk with him all day long, walking, as it were, before the face of God, thinking about him, communing with him, speaking to him, and being conscious of his presence with us. We see that all of the works of providence around us are very personal. So one person, in response to the first sermon in this series last Wednesday, said to me that they were noticing a couple of days all the leaves falling, and they thought, you know, here is the Lord ordering where every single leaf is placed on the ground. He's controlling all of this. And a few minutes later, he was in dialogue with someone, and a leaf came down and hit him in the nose, and it made him smile. And he thought, see, here's the Lord. The Lord is aiming, each of these leaves, and it brought about a measure of God consciousness around him. And this is what is so important to us. It's something that is so beautiful to us, because providence shows us God himself. And so you can think of it this way, children. When God is dealing with you, so there's a blessing that comes, or there's suffering that comes, maybe it's something that's mundane, maybe it's something that's majestic. Whatever God is doing with you, you can think of it as God setting a present in your lap, covered with wrapping paper. And as you begin to rip off the wrapping paper and dig into that box, as you begin to, as you will break apart, look into the providence that God is setting in your lap, what you will find inside is something about God himself. So that in all of God's providence, he's bringing to us gifts in order to show us more of who he is, to discover something about God. And so we need to be tracing providence itself to the God of providence. So in these opening sermons, as we're seeking to lay a foundation in our understanding of the doctrine of providence, in order to build on that and going further in our comprehension of this doctrine, one of the blocks that we're needing to lay early on in this series is this one, this sermon, this theme of the God of providence. Because in tracing providence to the God of providence, we are able then to exercise our faith and trust him. We have to see him in his works in order to be able to trust him in all that he is doing with us. One of the things that struck me in my preparation, I hadn't noticed before, you'll know that the Westminster Confession, chapter 5, is devoted to this doctrine, the doctrine of providence. But what I hadn't noticed is how the whole chapter is laced with references to the character of God. It's as if, you know, the writers, the Westminster divines, they're conscious of the point that I'm making, that it's the God of providence showing himself in the works of providence. And so you'll see at the beginning, God, the creator of all things, it goes on, by his most wise and holy providence. Later on, the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, mercy. Later on, it speaks about the almighty power, the unsearchable wisdom, the infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence. Later on, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God. All through it, you have laced these references to God himself, to the character of God in his dealings with us. And so, because God is wise and holy and powerful and just and good, therefore, inescapably, God's providence is holy and wise and powerful and just and good. And so that's what we're going to look at this evening, something about the God of providence. Five things, five attributes of God, which are, as a matter of fact, also descriptions or attributes of his works of providence. So first of all, we see that his providence is wise. It is wise. In Psalm 104, verse 24, it says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Or perhaps one of the texts that comes most immediately to mind is that great anthem, that doxology of sorts at the end of Romans 11, where he says, oh, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And he goes on. Here we see the wisdom of God. God is wise. His providence is wise. Now, wisdom is a characteristic or a quality, really a qualification for all sorts of rulers. So in the Old Testament, one of the qualifications for a king or a civil ruler was to be wise, among other things. Those who serve in the church in the New Testament, for example, Acts 6, one of the qualifications for a deacon was to be wise, was to have wisdom. Fathers need wisdom. Mothers need wisdom, and so on. Here is the the ultimate governor, the ultimate ruler, God himself, who is infinite, who is limitless in his wisdom, so that God knows how to skillfully govern all of the affairs of all of the universe in all of history. He can weave all these things together beautifully, perfectly, and we can trust him. You know, there are times when maybe you have a boss at work and you question the measure of wisdom and the measure of folly that's there. Or you find yourself in other circumstances, even as parents, we question our own wisdom and folly at times. And we think, can we trust what this person is doing enough to follow them? Are they going to be skillful in how they're managing these things? Well, for the Christian, we can trust what God is doing with us at work and at home and at church and in all of our nation and in all of our relationships and circumstances. We can trust him because we know he's the one governing everything. He's controlling it all, and it's being executed with wisdom, so that whatever God is doing, it is the best possible way to do things. It's not just good. It's not just better than could be. It is the best. God is doing what is absolutely best for us. What a contrast to our own experience in a variety of settings when we and others fall short, who lack wisdom in handling all sorts of situations. This leaves the Christian with no room for complaining. Whatever God's doing in our life, whatever he's orchestrating, it is the height of folly and sin for us to entertain the idea of complaining or of taking offense at what God is doing. No, we have an all-wise God with an all-wise providence. There are no mistakes. There are no failures. There are no oversights in what God is doing. It's not just that he loves us, but may err. He is wise. And that means he is embracing all of the conceivable angles that affect who we are and what's happening to us. And he creates stability amidst that. And really, that's our source of safety, isn't it? We can feel safe and thus have a subjective sense of peace because we know the situation is stabilized by an all-wise providence. Secondly, we see that it is holy. God is holy, so all of his works are holy, therefore providence is holy. It is morally pure. What he is bringing about, morally pure, it is separate from us. We're told in James 1 that God can't tempt us to sin. Is God controlling in his providence all of the temptations that come to us? Absolutely. Is God controlling and do all of the sins of all men fall under the control of his providence? Absolutely. We're going to be coming a whole sermon in due time wrestling with how do we make sense of a sovereign God and sinful people? How do these things relate? And what does the Bible teach us? But for now, we see at the beginning, at the foundation, and the basics here at the very beginning, that he is holy, therefore his providence is holy. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God cannot even look on sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so we think about God's governance, his preservation, his control, his management, his stewardship over all the affairs of men, and we think there's wicked deeds that are taking place all around us. Took place today and will take place tomorrow. And there are all sorts of wicked people in high places and in low places. And there's all sorts of wicked circumstances that surround us. But God cannot be charged with sin. He is holy. And the execution of his providence is holy. We cannot do as Eve backhandedly did or as Adam did and blame God. Not only did Adam say, this woman, he said, this woman that you gave me. He's not only blame-shifting to his wife, he's ultimately pointing back to the Lord himself. We're not able to slough off our own sin, which we are responsible for and we must own. We cannot blame God for these things. God is holy, and he is ruling in the affairs of men, and that's why it's so foolish for the unbelieving to dupe themselves into this notion that God, even if his existence is acknowledged, his sight is denied. Psalm 94, verse 7, the wicked say that God is in essence blind. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. No, God is holy. His providence is holy. He does not plot mischief. Sin is odious in the extreme, but his providence over sin is holy. Thirdly, we see that it is powerful. His providence is powerful because he is omnipotent. He is the Almighty God. And when we say powerful, we mean, among other things, irresistible. So if you remember the illustration I gave you last week, I said you want to relate God's decree to creation and providence. You can think of the decree as the blueprint, creation as the house, providence as his control over all the activities taking place in the house. Here is God, and the God who has spoken by his power everything into creation is the same God who by his power continues to order, to control all the events within creation. And that means he's irresistible. So what God has decreed to happen must inescapably take place. It can't be tweaked. It can't be revised. It can't be undone. It can't be resisted. It can't be overthrown. It is irresistible. And so he executes in providence everything without any measure or degree of prevention. And so there is God looking upon his enemies, and there's all sorts of descriptive language that's used. His enemies look powerful. Take Assyria, for example. They're a real, live, world power tromping around the earth and kicking the teeth in of all the nations that they meet, glorifying their pagan false gods and subduing everybody they come in contact with. No one can touch them. People go out against them and they blow them away as if it were nothing. And so here's this, humanly speaking, irresistible, powerful, unconquerable, indomitable force in the world. Well, how does God speak about Assyria, who is an enemy of his? Well, he speaks to them like he speaks to some of his other foes. In 2 Kings 19, he says in verse 28, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, listen, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. He says, you are pathetic. I'll hook your nose, bridle your lips, flip you upside down, turn you backward, kick you in the backside, and send you back from where you came. This is God. He's irresistible. His providence is powerful. And though, as we sing in Psalm 2, there are those that conspire against the Lord and against his anointed, as we go on to sing in Psalm 2, he laughs with derision at them. There is the belly laugh is the picture of scoffing, of looking upon this in all of its ridiculous stupidity. And we're told that with the ease of one picking up a scepter and smashing an earthen vessel, so God will do as the King of heaven to all who resist him. Do you see? There's a powerful providence here, that whatever conspiring takes place, it's only accomplishing what God himself has intended in the first place, and it will never overthrow what God has set in order. Rather, he will, in his own time, overthrow it. He who had the power to create has the power to keep. And so God orders every single note that is played in the anthem of his own praise. And so you think of all the noise, right? This whole earth is just full of noise. And most of it is, as far as when people are speaking, is not pleasing to him. And whether it be the talking heads, or whether it be politicians, or whether it be the people in the street, there's this cacophony of all this outrageous noise. And yet God is overruling in it all. As we saw last week, he controls everything comprehensively and all of the details. And so you can think of all the noise as little notes that are being played in this tremendous anthem that is being raised to his own praise, so that he's using good and bad alike in order to glorify himself. This is a powerful providence. There's no such thing to God as difficulty. There's no such thing as exertion. God doesn't have to exert himself to do anything. There are no hurdles. There are no obstacles with God. All that he does is effortless in his providence because he's powerful. He's omnipotent. Fourthly, it is just. Look back at Psalm 145. If you go down further, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. When you think of something similar in Genesis chapter 18, I believe. 18, verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Our world is full of injustice. There is cruelty. There is inequity. There is people who are misinterpreted, falsely accused, overlooked, demoted. We see it in government. We see it in crime. We see it at work, in business, in all sorts of circumstances. There are cries of injustice everywhere. It has fallen in the street. The wicked go unpunished, and the righteous suffer. And yet God's providence is just, because God is just. We can't object to God and say, somehow, what you've decided to do is unfair, or what you've decided to be angry with him in our circumstances. God cannot do wrong. And though our sight of how all of these things connect together is awfully either muddled and unclear, or dark and shadowy to us, but whatever, in terms of how we see it, God is in fact carrying, bringing to pass what is right, what is just. Sin will be punished. Holiness will be honored. And we see that very often, even in this world, so that it is common that sometimes God reserves all of his judgment to the last day. And he gives, as it were, a long leash to the wicked. But it is very frequent that he brings down, even in temporal judgments in this world, things upon them. So that in Proverbs 26, we read in verse 27, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." How often have we seen this in history? God taking the pits that the wicked have dug for others, and they falling headlong into their own pits. If you read history, or church history especially, you'll have countless numbers of examples of this. I think of Charles IX, who, this French tyrant, who caused all of the streets of Paris to flow with Protestant blood, within a short time of executing what was the chief massacre. I think it was within a couple of weeks, He died. And how did God kill him? He died with blood coming out all the pores all over his body. He was made to flow with blood. And God's temporal judgment that was brought down upon him. God is just. His providence is just. But then fifthly, it is good. Back to Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. If we thought, you know, God's providence was wise, that would be one thing. And it's just, that's another thing. But if it were just those two things, we might feel a little fretful. We might feel it could be harsh. You know, after all, children, it's good for you in God's providence to get a spanking, right? But it's not your favorite thing, is it? God tells us that he is wise, just, and good, that his providence is full of mercy and of kindness. God is patient with his people in dealing with them. His mercies are being multiplied. His compassion is what keeps us from being consumed. And this is perhaps most helpful to us in the context of sin, as we'll see in far greater detail by way of application in the weeks to come. In the context of sin, we think to ourselves, someone else is sinning against us. They're doing wrong by us. They're being hurtful to us. Where's the goodness of providence when sin is involved? Someone is doing something that is, in fact, obnoxious to God. Where is the goodness in that? Or it gets even worse when it's our sin. And we think, we have sinned foolishly. And now there's the fallout that comes from that sin. And we think, well, God in his providence rules and has purposes even in our own sin. But how can we find goodness in that providence? After all, we're culpable for the sins that we've committed in these things. And yet, that's chiefly where we need to see the goodness of God's providence. That's where Joseph saw it, as you all well know. Because he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, their sin. I've suffered at your hand. You were doing things against the revealed will of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He saw the goodness of God's providence even through the instrument's sinful, rebellious, transgressing, iniquitous instruments which had afflicted him. Here is goodness, God's goodness, the goodness of his providence. Even his chastening is good for us. Some of you may have read some of the books of Murdoch Campbell. Murdoch Campbell was a 20th century Free Church of Scotland minister, and he's published a bunch of books, devotional books primarily, that have been published by him. One of the better known books that he wrote was In All Their Afflictions. There's a number of his that are especially good, but he tells in that book, it's full of all sorts of biographical references. He tells in that book of a Highland minister, Highlands of Scotland, who had a very spiritually minded, godly wife. And she died unexpectedly. He was with some of the others in the congregation on the heels of that, was called upon to pray. And Murdoch Campbell says that when he prayed, he said to the Lord that if an angel from heaven had told him that this would work for my good, I would not believe him. But because thy word says that it is good, I must believe it. And I do believe it. And you see, this is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it, for us Christians? We live in the context of blessing and beatings. The context of both encouragements and discouragements. And we have to be mindful that in all of God's dealings with us, he has given us promises like the most well-known promise Romans 8:28. He is working these things for good. And this is the thing that we find most difficult to believe. And yet it is the thing, when believed, that brings the greatest source of peace and of hope and of quietness and of sweet blessing and communion with the Lord. Lord, you are good, infinitely good. You cannot change. And therefore, your providence is good. So that as God comes to us in all of our varied circumstances, as I said earlier, both the mundane and the majestic, both the little things and the big things, as God is coming to us day by day or in the seasons of our life, we have to be seizing the opportunity to trace his works of providence all around us back to the God of providence, so that we are seeing God is coming and showing us himself. He's showing us his goodness in this. He's showing us his holiness in this. He's showing us his infinite wisdom or his power or his justice in these things. He's unveiling, he's revealing to us more and more from one degree to another, more and more about himself. And so this builds within us one element of what it means to fear God. If fearing God is the kind of the definition of godliness and the definition of what it means to be a Christian, and we can legitimately say that from Scripture, then we need to understand that this is one doctrine that strengthens our God consciousness, walking consciously before and with God all day long. This doctrine of seeing the God of providence enhances that and thereby strengthens our sincere, our believing, our affectionate, our reverent fear of the God who is dealing with us, so that in all that is happening, God is dealing intimately. God is dealing directly with us. God is working with us and in us and on us, so that we can say all day long, he hath willed it. This has taken place and God hath willed it. And I'm going to be led to him through it. May the Lord do that with us. May he be using this to bless us and showing us more of himself. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our good, our wise, our just, our holy, our all-powerful God, we see so little and yet we savor what we see and we thirst for more. Grant that as we dig down to immerse ourselves in this holy doctrine of your word in the weeks and months that are ahead, help us to be held down long enough, to be saturated fully enough in order to profit vibrantly enough from these precious truths. We ask that you would show us more of yourself in not only your word, but in this work of providence. Grant that we would have increased sight by faith, and that you would thus have increased glory. We pray in Jesus' name.